Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of James, James chapter 2. We are moving our way through the book of James. We're going to start on James chapter 2 this morning. I was told by one of Karen Van Zandt's little granddaughters over here that if the message wasn't good, she wasn't going to stay out here in the church auditorium. So I got a lot of pressure on me to perform this morning. So we'll see what we can do. As you're turning to James chapter 2, let me again just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious, holy, perfect word. Thank you, Lord, that it's your message to us, your instructions, your love story to us, your children. It instructs us on how to be right with God through saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And then it teaches us how to live right and how to grow and how to mature in Christ so that we are good examples. We are effective ambassadors. We are sanctified and purified through the ministry of your word and prepared for our eternal reward. Lord, I pray you do just that in our hearts this morning. You'd use your word to mold us and shape us, to sand down some of the rough edges that we have, and to prepare us to live a successful, in your eyes, life here on this earth and to be prepared for eternity to come. Lord, we just ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning's passage, and you know I beat you guys up pretty hard, so when I can take a moment and say something nice, it kills me to do so, but I try to do it anyway. This morning's passage is an issue that I believe that this group really doesn't struggle with. Now, listen to me. Look, we're not perfect. As long as I'm here, there's tons of sin in this room, but I'm pleased to report that while I was reading through and preparing for this message this morning, I know we have a room full of saved sinners, but I really don't think that this particular topic is one that we struggle with. Now, I may be naive. Maybe there is something going on in your hearts that I'm unaware of. I never butter you up with flattery, but in my heart of hearts, I believe that this group does not show the preferential treatment towards certain people that James is going to talk about as we begin chapter 2. I don't believe that this group would see someone coming in richly dressed, lots of money, and put them up front in seats of honor, and then someone poor come in dressed in shabby, dirty clothes and, you know, sort of get the nosebleed section back in the back. I just can't see anyone in this room doing that kind of thing, engaging in that kind of behavior. We're genuinely accepting of all types of people. Rod and Robert are genuinely and equally suspicious of every new person that walks in the door. So I really don't think that this is something that we struggle with, but I think it is always important, if it's in God's Word, we need to look in the mirror of God's Word and honestly evaluate whether or not we're measuring up. And the reason I say maybe I'm being naive is because this type of preferential treatment that we're going to read about in James chapter 2 was apparently a pernicious, ubiquitous problem among believers even prior to the New Testament. I mean, the Bible is sprinkled with warnings not to do this literally from cover to cover. Here are a few examples from the Old Testament where it's spoken against. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, on the topic of partiality in judgment. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. That is why in America, Lady Justice holds the scales of justice and she's blindfolded. She doesn't care if you're rich or poor, you're going to be treated fairly under the law. Proverbs 28:21 says very simply, to show partiality is not good. And as we move into the New Testament, the problem of preferential treatment is still addressed. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, we're reminded that there is no partiality with God, or God is not a respecter of persons. The implication is that neither should we be. Galatians and Ephesians, the entire books, talk about the walls that are torn down between different people groups by the power of the gospel. You're no longer Jew and Gentile. When you get saved, you're all equal members of the family of God, the body of Christ. Matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The cross is the great equalizer. It humbles the rich, it exalts the poor. We all stand on the same level ground at the foot of the cross. The same salvation that is handed out to white folks, handed out to black folks, handed out to rich folks, handed out to poor folks. Hand it out to young folks, hand it out to new folks. It's the same salvation because God has equal love and appreciation and places great value on every single soul. So for us to step back and flavor one group of people over another makes us inconsistent with the character and heart of God. But even within our lifetimes, it may not be a problem here, but I am sure you've witnessed it, you've experienced it at some point. You've seen tangible examples of Christians showing preferential treatment. Maybe a rich, wealthy, high church not wanting those poor people coming in and stinking the place up. Maybe you've seen examples like that. Maybe you've seen white churches not welcoming black worshipers or vice versa. Young congregations not wanting old fogies coming in and criticizing their cool hip music, or vice versa, old fogey churches not wanting young people to come in and mess everything up. That is not the way we are supposed to be acting as believers in Jesus Christ. And so our passage this morning is yet another New Testament warning against the impulse to value some people over others, and it also exposes the reason why we are inclined to do this. I'm going to begin reading in James chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, "My brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and is dressed in bright clothes, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, 'Oh, you sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You sit over there or sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" So that, in a nutshell, is the clear command not to value some people over others, but to treat them as equally valuable to God. Then James gives this vivid illustration of a rich man walking into your assembly and a poor man walking into your assembly. The wealthy, well-dressed, sweet-smelling man's given the best seats in the house. The other guy, the poor person, he's put in the nosebleed section back in the back of the church. And you think, oh, this would never happen. Nobody acts like this. Well, no, it does happen, and it has happened, and it continues to happen. In the 1700s, the Church of England had become so elitist and inhospitable to the common man that when John Wesley wanted to try and reach them, he couldn't do it through the church. So he went out and preached the gospel to coal miners and farmers out in cotton fields and graveyards and presented the gospel to them that way because he knew that they knew they did not feel welcome in church. And so out of this movement, this entire Methodist revival began across England and the United States. Roughly 100 years later, the Methodist Church, now prosperous, global, had gotten so full of itself that it was unwelcoming to the poor. A gentleman by the name of William Booth noticed that more and more poor people were not attending church and they did not appear to be welcomed. So he went out one Sunday, walked the streets of town, gathered up poor and needy people, and said, "Come to church with me, come to church with me." And he led the small parade of people into his Methodist church. They walked right in through the door, and he said, "You guys sit right here on the front rows, get best seats in the house." And he was disciplined out of the church for that. And so he said, "Fine. If we're not welcome here, we'll go somewhere else." And he started an organization that you may have heard of called the Salvation Army. So this does happen periodically. And when Christians value the wealthy and well-connected over the poor and uneducated, James says we are acting like, as he says in these verses, judges with evil motives. I don't want to be a judge with evil motives. In essence, what we're illustrating through our bias is that the soul of the rich man is of more value than the soul of the poor man. And that is completely antithetical and inconsistent with the character of God. So why do we do this? Back to James's expression, because of the evil motivations in our hearts. What can a rich man do for us that someone poor and destitute cannot do? Well, the rich man can cut us a pretty nice check, right? Be a good tithe, man. We want to finish this building eventually someday, right? We could sure have a much easier go of it if we had some doctors and lawyers in these seats instead of, you know, chicken pluckers and pipe fitters and ditch diggers. They're not going to get the job done. You see how easy it is to start thinking that way? And James says that is completely and totally wrong. Even if they aren't rich, maybe they're just educated and they walk in the door, we automatically think of them for leadership positions. Oh, he's got a college education. We should make him a trustee. That's wrong. Ken Dove had more wisdom in his little finger than many of the faculty members at our local universities have in their entire bodies. And he didn't go to college. But wouldn't it be a feather in our cap? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say, we attend Freedom Baptist Church where such and such of great prominence also goes? James says, that is an evil, wicked heart that wants what it wants. Well, no, I'm not being evil. I just want what's best for the church. I want us to be able to realize the vision of building this building, and we're not going to get it done unless we start schmoozing some nice, rich people. And James says, you are so full of bull. You are doing this because it's what you want. You want that building. You want that money. You want those connections. You want that insurance policy. You want to know that there's somebody here who can write the check if it's needed. So that's not right. That's an evil heart at work, and it ought not be that way. Now, in case you're not convinced that preferential treatment toward the rich and well-connected is wrong, James is going to offer multiple reasons why you should be convinced. Verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. He's talking to believers here, believers he loves. He says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Reason number one, doesn't God place more emphasis on ministry to the poor than to the rich? When Jesus stepped forward in the synagogue as a young man at the beginning of his ministry, he was handed the scrolls and was like, we'd like you to do a reading. He picks up the scroll. He turns to Isaiah 61. The first words out of his mouth come from Isaiah 61. They are this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to rich people who can help get the job done. No. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. It is historically the poor who are ignored. It is the poor who do not get the ministries that the rich people have. The poor do not have the Bible studies and the access to other church services that rich people have. And Jesus says, now I am here to preach the gospel to the poor. And historically, it is the poor who are more likely to see their spiritual need. It is the poor who are more likely to humble themselves and ask forgiveness of their sins because they're used to living humble lives of dependence. So for them to be humbly dependent on God is not that much of a stretch. Did not Jesus say that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Absolutely did. And think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. You guys weren't super smart. Not many mighty. You guys weren't in positions of power. Not many noble. I don't see any royalty sitting in this congregation. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the insignificant things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. God, this is all part of God's plan. He uses the weak, the most needy, the least resourceful in his family and in his kingdom to demonstrate his mighty deeds to those who think they're too good and they don't really need God. If God's focus and attention is on the poor, then why isn't ours? Why isn't yours? If God values the poor, why don't you? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, God is not withholding salvation from the rich. God is not saying, hey, you're poor? Great, come on in. You're born again because you're poor. That's not the way this works. God, there are godly rich people, and there are godly poor people, and there are ungodly rich people, and there are ungodly poor people. But there is certainly this emphasis in Scripture that the poor in spirit are more likely to also be the materially poor. The people with the resources and the paychecks and the pantries full of food, they are not used to being dependent and submissive and humble because they got it all under control. So what the Bible is saying is that the poor are more likely to put their faith in God and to show a dependence on God all the time that the rich do not do. And when we spurn or neglect the poor, we dishonor him. We dishonor him. We're not supposed to do that. That is a soul that Jesus died to save. For us to diminish its value is wrong. Poor people who do not have food in the pantry or maybe don't have a roof over their heads or maybe they're living barely paycheck to paycheck or on government assistance, they pray for their daily bread because it's not guaranteed. They are putting their faith and trust in Jesus because they have no one else to turn to. The rich people do not pray for their daily bread because they've already got lots of dough. We should not dishonor the poor people by assessing them as having less value than the soul of some wealthy businessman. How is that consistent with the heart of God? The answer is, it's not. So reason number one for not showing favoritism to the rich, because God values the poor, therefore so should we. Reason number two and number three pick up as the verses continue. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you've been called? So in most of Christian history, wealthier so-called Christians have persecuted and exploited poorer Christians. This is true, you know, hundreds of years ago. Wealthy landowners would take to court poor Christians because they knew they owned the judge. They knew they had the power and prestige of the community. And if they said they wanted that guy's piece of land, they could get it. They used lawfare long before it was popular today to steal land from poor farmers, to enslave serfs to work forever for them, or to push poor people out of nice parts of town and into ghettos where we don't have to look at them anymore. Wealthy Christian leaders did this to poor Christian people. So if we're looking admiringly at wealthy Christians as being the answer to all of our problems, James says, aren't these the same people that drag you into court and oppress you and say bad things about your faith? It would be nice if we had some state representatives or local officials who attended the church here. That would certainly give us some prestige, wouldn't it? Love to have some politicians here in the congregation. Would you really? Those same politicians who kept liquor stores open during COVID but closed the doors of our churches? Those are the ones you want? The same politicians who, once we were opened again, forbade churches from having singing, but fully embraced and endorsed people marching in the streets by the thousands, shouting and chanting Black Lives Matter. That's okay. Are those the politicians you want? The same politicians who tried to force Christian organizations like the Little Sisters of the Poor to offer abortion coverage for all of their employees? Are those the politicians you're interested in having here in the church? The same politicians who think that your kids should be exposed to drag queen story hour? Those are the ones? James is like, hello? Are you real? Are you thinking through this? James says, haven't you seen and heard and personally experienced the tyranny and oppression of the rich toward people of faith? Do you really think that some overpaid, overprivileged, overeducated liberal faculty member or wealthy woke community leaders are going to be a good and positive influence on this church? No, don't think so. They spend all of their free time embracing and supporting godless propaganda, godless groupthink, cultural lies, men can become women, that corrupt our culture, endanger our children, and make life miserable for us as believers who accept the truth of the Bible. Why would we think that we should show preferential treatment to them?
Oh, well, I think maybe we had some entertainers, you know, some singers, some popular people, some actors, movie stars. That would help.
Would it? You think if Taylor Swift, Cher, Bruce Springsteen, or George Clooney went here, you think we'd be the better for it? 95% of these people are so wealthy and self-indulgent and empty-headed, and they spend all of their time and all of their efforts producing materials that contaminate our culture and lead our children astray. And every chance they get, they look at you guys as a bunch of racist, Islamophobe, homophobe, deplorables, unworthy of their attention or time. Why would you be enamored with the very demographic that loathe you, your faith, and your lifestyle? So reason number two and reason number three, in the words of John Calvin, who saw this happening in much more technicolor terms back in the days of the early Reformation, he put it this way, why would you zealously pay respect to your own executioners? Why would you give preferential treatment to people who oppress you, throw you into courtrooms, speak poorly of your God? I don't ever want us to be one of those churches filled with such and such people who are like, Senator so-and-so goes to my church. The lead singer of that Christian contemporary group that's really popular, yeah, I sat next to him on Sunday.
Those are Christian celebrity chasers who have placed no value in their salvation and in their Savior Jesus Christ. All of their worth, all of their value is linked to the person they're sitting next to in the pew. And that is completely, totally wrong. It's immature. It is childlike.
Well, I'd much rather be a member of a high church with very rich and educated people. All the amenities? Why, because then that makes me feel rich and educated and more valued. I certainly don't want to sit in some, I don't know, deplorable basement in the hillside full of like overall wearing, truck driving hay seeds. I don't want to go to Blue Collar Baptist Church.
That kind of preferential thinking is forbidden by Scripture, but it keeps
rearing its ugly head all throughout history. Again, not all who are wealthy are God-haters, but there does seem to be some direct correlation between prosperity and materialism and spiritual derangement. James says, stop swooning over the wealthy and focus your time and attention on the poor. The fields are white unto harvest, but they're not the doctors and lawyers. Verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as violators. Reason number 4, why we should not prefer or extend preferential treatment to certain people groups. James pulls out the big guns and says, hey, scripture says no. Jesus says no, don't do that. We are called to love our neighbor. Not love our rich neighbor, but love our neighbor, whether rich or poor, black or white, young or old, believer or non-believer. We are to shower those neighbors with the same fawning adoration that we would give to anyone else. James calls Scripture the royal law, because this particular verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, goes all the way back to Moses in Leviticus 19:18. It was quoted by and elevated by King Jesus when he was asked, hey, what is the greatest commandment? He's like, there are two. Love God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you can do that, you're fulfilling the entire law. But if you are not doing that, if you are showing preferential treatment to certain people and grudging acknowledgement to others, you are, as he says here, committing sin and are convicted by the law as violators. Well, so what? It's not like I murdered anybody. Not like I'm running around sleeping with other men's wives. I mean, just because I prefer to acknowledge rich people instead of poor people. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a violator of the law. See, what separates us from God is our sin, and it doesn't matter whether we break law number 4, law number 44, or law number 444. It doesn't matter. You've still broken the law, and you are guilty. We have all broken the law. And if you think that favoritism is no big deal here, notice that James is lumping it together with adultery and murder, which I think is a big deal. Imagine if someone came up to you claiming to be a Christian in good standing but admitted to an unrepentant murder. Yeah, I killed the guy, but he deserved it. And it's not like I'm a murderer. I only killed one. You'd be like, this guy is clueless. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian in good standing, but I don't like black people, never have. It's not a big deal. Some of my best friends are black. No, doesn't work that way. Oh, yeah, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I'm not hanging out with those people. Not going to church with them. James says, it is equally morally reprehensible. It is completely and totally wrong. It's just as bad to be a person who says, well, yeah, I commit adultery, but so what? It's only one thing. As someone who shows preferential treatment. We'll finish up with verse 12 next week, but I'm going to leave you with this story, which I think really drives the whole point home. Mahatma Gandhi grew up in India, of course, raised as a Hindu. And in India, there's a caste system, and it's very organized. It's very specific. There are certain groups of people who are in the positions of power, And there are other groups of people who are there only to clean the sewage out of the streets. And if you are part of this family group and the sewer cleaning section of the caste system, there's no way you can elevate to a higher level. And if you were born into that upper echelon, you're good. Well, this was true in Mahatma Gandhi's day as well. And it really bothered him. He did not like that certain groups of Indians were valued and elevated while others were devalued and cursed to live in poverty as a result of their social strata. So Gandhi wanted very much to undo this unfair, discriminatory practice. And he studied many religions. He traveled the world. And while he was in South Africa, he was reading the Bible and judging it against other religions, looking for one that might emancipate India from this belief that results in the caste system. The British ruled over India and South Africa at the time, so naturally he examined Christianity. He was impressed with the teachings of Jesus and the Bible. He thought, there is the answer to India's divisive, degrading problems. So one Sunday, while he's in South Africa, he walks up to the doors of a Christian church. He's met at the door by the usher, who coldly confronted him and said, this church is for whites. This church is for Indians in the upper levels of the caste system. And this church is for Europeans. You're none of those. So why don't you go down the street and find another church where they will accept you? Disillusioned, he walked away silently from the church, and he said in his famous quote, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." What might have happened to the nation of India if he had been embraced and welcomed into the congregation of God when he walked up to the doors of that church? We will never know. India's millions might have been influenced for Christ by the ministry of this bold pacifist man. Do not play favorites. Do not engage in prejudices. Yes, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart, and we are supposed to too. Let's pray.